And I'm not surprised, because it's just what Eddie was talking about. It's going a little bit deeper for me, in understanding, appreciating, remembering, thinking about the love of God that He has for me. And my prayer tonight for each one of you is that as we talk about some of the things we're going to talk about, that you too would begin to think about, contemplate, consider, remember, and feel God's love for you, you personally, you individually. We're going to talk about the tabernacle ministry tonight. We're going to talk about the tabernacle. It's going to be a part where there's going to be some just kind of information. But my intention in giving you the information is not for the sake of information. My intention for giving you a lot of the details is to show the vastness of God's plan for redemption and His love for us. And the exquisite way that God so loves us that He's in the minutia details. I don't know. I have a wonderful husband, and I feel loved by my husband. I'm very grateful for that. I know that's not a lot of women's experience. But my husband doesn't love me the way that God loves me. In that minutia. Does that make sense? In the details. He loves me in the details, you know, he can grab hold of. But God's love is so much more personal, so much more intimate. So I brought a box of tissues for me tonight. Feel free, anybody who needs to come forward for tissues. I didn't have them passed out. I'll try to keep myself composed and on task. But I did want to start there with you all so you'd kind of know if I do get weepy on you or kind of know the journey that we're going to go on tonight as we continue through our study of the book of Hebrews. So we've gone a long way. We're already into chapter 9, which is great. That's what we're going to focus on tonight, chapter 9. And we've talked about, I always like to do a review to just remind ourselves that, you know, all of the Old Testament heroes, the Old Testament ways that God communicated, the Old Testament methods of forgiveness are all covered here in Hebrews to show us that Jesus is greater than all of those things or people. So we've talked about Jesus being greater than the angels and the prophets, being greater than Moses, being greater than Joshua. How many of you have ever done a study or had someone teach you about types in the Bible? Types, T-Y-P-E-S, types in the Bible. Okay, maybe we'll do that one time. Some people, you might find if you're reading or if you're doing a study, might say that Moses was a type for Christ. And he was, right? Moses interceded with God on behalf of the people. He was the mediator at the beginning, the first mediator. And then he led the people out of captivity, right? Like Jesus led us out of captivity and into the promised land. So there are some times that you can do type studies, but Hebrews goes way beyond types and into much more details. We've talked about with Moses, with Joshua. We talked about how Jesus is greater than the Aaronic priest and the Levitical priest. And then 2 weeks ago, we talked about Jesus being greater than Moses because of his Melchizedek priesthood. And hopefully just opened your eyes to the fact that the Melchizedek, you know, that the Aaronic and the Levitical priesthood, just as a quick reminder, was for the nation of Israel, right? They were the priest unto Israel. But the priest of the king and priest of Melchizedek, his lineage, his order of Melchizedek, is that universal word for God. Remember that, Elohim? That's the universal. So Jesus coming in the order of Melchizedek is what makes it possible for the Gentiles to be included in, because his priesthood is not the Levitical and the Aaronic priesthood, which was exclusively to the people of Israel, the Israelites, right? Does that make sense? So that's an important thing we have to remember. And tonight, we're going to talk about how Jesus' ministry is greater than the tabernacle ministry. The tabernacle ministry. Has anybody done an in-depth study of all the ways we see Jesus in the tabernacle? Okay, a couple of you. We're not gonna do all of that tonight. Believe me, you could go on for weeks. If you want to do that, you go online, you can get your books. We're going to touch on a little bit of stuff tonight. But I want to start by saying that what we're going to be talking about is a great mystery. And now, the word mystery in the New Testament is mysterion. And it's not like our mystery. Like when we say a mystery, we think that's something that is to be solved, right? A mystery is to be solved, right? Who watches 2020, all those shows? Don't tell me if you do now. But, you know, the shows where they say, it's a great mystery, but we're going to solve it. And the investigators and the forensic experts are solving the mystery. Well, the word that's used in the New Testament for mystery, that we would translate mystery, and we're going to read that tonight, is mysterion. And this is not a word that's figured out or a word that indicates that you can solve it. It's something, the word mysterion means something that was hidden, okay, and now it's revealed. That's it. It's pretty easy. It was hidden, and now it's revealed. And for those of you who were here last time, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Mysterion. So when you read in a lot of the New Testament, it talks about the mysteries of God and the mystery of king, the mystery of salvation, and even Jesus talked about the mysteries of the kingdom. They are hidden to be revealed. Okay, so God has revealed and is revealing those. Paul talks about this mysterion in Ephesians 3. Now, oh boy, that's 20 verses. Oh, you guys know how much I love to read the word. Let's flip over. I know you understand me. I appreciate your patience with me. Because this is extremely powerful, important, and applicable to tonight. So if you have your Bible open. Now tonight I'm changing it up on you, and I'm sorry for those of you who are consistent. I brought my ESV tonight, so I'm in my English Standard Version. So it's going to be a little bit different. Normally I teach out of the NKJV, so it might be a little different for me as well. Well, it will be. All right, Ephesians 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, thank you, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. There's the revealing, see? You know, it wasn't a solving, it was a revealing. As I have written briefly, when you read this epistle, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Good? Everybody following that so far? Makes sense? It's easy enough. This mystery, Paul says, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Oh yeah, it's good news. Members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, Paul says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him, in God. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, ladies, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Right? Amen. We could almost end right there, right? Whew. What a mouthful Paul gives us there, talking about the mystery and how the mystery has been revealed. And the mysteries were revealed to him so that he could preach the gospel. And the mysteries can be revealed to us. And the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then he prays that we would be rooted and grounded in love, and that we would be able to comprehend what is the breadth, the length, the height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. God, we study your word to show ourselves approved, but we should study your word tonight, God, to understand the love that surpasses knowledge. Help us to understand that tonight, to experience that tonight, to see it tonight in a brand new way, God. Help that truth to fall deep into our hearts. Help us to know your love. So, tonight's lesson is about Jesus' ministry is greater than the tabernacle ministry. So we have to ask, well, what was the tabernacle? I found this quote. I didn't even put up who quoted it because it doesn't matter. I just thought it was hysterical. And it's very applicable. God created the whole world in 6 days, right? We know that. Yeah, he used 40 days to instruct Moses about building the tabernacle. That's funny, isn't it? Yeah, because we're men. And he's like, oh boy, this is going to take a long time. Little over one chapter was needed to describe the structure of the world, right? That's all in Genesis 1, a little bit more. But six were used for the tabernacle. Six chapters describing the tabernacle. Is the tabernacle more important than creation? No, maybe, yeah. That's not right the right question. The point is, the tabernacle is extremely important to God. And he's trying to tell us something, if we'll pay attention. So when you're reading through all the chapters and you're going, oh my gosh, the cubits and the measurements and the weights and the, what is all this about? He's driving home a point of the breadth, the length, the depth, the height of his love. It's in the details. It's extravagant. He didn't just go, hey, you know, put me up a tent. Oh, I don't care what it looks like. No, he knows the numbers of the hairs on your head. He formed you. He didn't just say, yeah, make another baby. No, he said, I'm going to make Wendy. And this is how I want to make her. Because I love her. And I care about every intimate detail. How beautiful she is. And she's going to need resilience. And she's going to need courage. And she's going to need joy. I'm going to put those things inside of her. Because I know what's happening. I know it's ahead, right? I was thinking before I came up, I wanted to remind you all, you know, God is supernatural, right? That word means above nature. He's above nature. He's above time. Time is in our constraint, but He's above that. So from the very beginning, all the way from Adam and Eve, He didn't just have a plan. He enacted the plan. Because the Scripture says that Jesus was slain from the foundations of the world. We talked a little bit about that too. I said, when were you saved? Well, I was saved through Jesus. So was I saved when Jesus was slain, or when I became aware of my salvation? This is the mysterion, okay? This is the mystery of God. We're not going to be able to answer all our questions. We're not on a search for understanding the order. We're on a search for understanding the love. And God's love is extravagant. We can read about what the tabernacle was in Exodus 25, is where God instructs Moses to dwell it. Tabernacle means a dwelling place. God wanted to have a dwelling place with His people. But there's a problem. He's a holy God and they're sinners. They showed themselves quite the sinners right there when He's up on top of the mountain with Moses, and He's giving Moses the Ten Commandments, and all the Israelites are building their golden calf and having an orgy. And He's got a problem. God knew there was going to be a problem. He wasn't surprised. So He tells Moses what to do. And in Exodus 36, we begin the building description and the process. God designed, but man-made. God designed the tabernacle. And as we'll see, there was reason behind all His specific instructions. But the tabernacle was man-made. And that's going to be important later, okay? So here's some points to consider. The tabernacle solved the problem of having a holy God dwell in the midst of a sinful people. Because He couldn't come down. Because if He did, people would die. They'd just die. He said, nobody can see my face. He's like, I can't come down there, and you're sinful, and I'm holy, and I can't hang with you, but I want to. So here's what we're going to do. You're going to build this tabernacle. I'm going to dwell in the tabernacle. And the people really can't come to me. They can kind of around the tabernacle me. They can dwell around me. The tabernacle displayed wealth and beauty, and the building of it involved all the people. Those who weren't craftsmen, those who weren't builders, they gave money. Everybody had a role to play in building the tabernacle. And the tabernacle testified to the character of God, excellence and holiness. That's why it was exclusive. That's why everybody couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. No, one person. Holy God, separate God. That's what holy means, separate, set apart. When you sing songs or quote scripture to yourself, where Christ, when you learn that in Christ you are holy, doesn't mean that you're perfect. It means you're set apart. I'm set apart. I'm separate. I'm holy. Okay? God is perfect. Jesus is perfect. But in Him, I'm set apart and I'm holy. So there's... Has anybody seen a picture of the tabernacle? I didn't bring a picture because all the pictures are just, they're just lame. They're not accurate. You know, like children's little flannel things. But so if you can imagine a tent, so I'm going to face you. And the sides and these are made of wood, but then they covered the wood, okay? And tonight we're just going to talk about four coverings that went over this wooden shelter, if you will. And the first covering, you can find the scriptures if you want to go read all this, feel free, was 10 curtains on the inside. So this is what you see when you walk into the tabernacle and you look up. Five are sewn together and five are sewn together. Each curtain has two angels embroidered on it. So when I walk into the tabernacle, there's these curtains that are over the shelter, and each one of these curtains has 10 angels embroidered over it. Well, isn't it just convenient that 1 Peter 1:12 says that angels desired to look into the things of salvation? Angels were woven into the tapestry of the inner layer of the tabernacle. Now, those 10 curtains were made from 4 different threads. Now, remember, 4 is a type for Gospels. You know, we talked about how there are types in the Bible, and you can see images and pictures. The 4 colors that these angels would have been made out of, and the rest of the curtain that you're looking up at when you walk in the tabernacle, this is what you see. There were 4 colors: purple, scarlet, red, white, and blue. In Matthew, Jesus is king, is represented as King of the Jews. He's presented and talked about as his royalty. In Mark, the focus is on Jesus as a suffering servant, his sacrifice. In Luke talks about Jesus' humanity, his righteous humanity, represented by the white. And in John, of course, he speaks a lot about Jesus' deity and heaven. These colors represent those themes: royalty, sacrifice, humanity, and deity or heaven. Now, just a minute ago, I said there were 5 sewn together and the other 5 were sewn together, right? So they had 10 curtains, 5 sewn over here, 5 sewn over here. The 10 curtains is the number of the law. The number of the law, right? There are 10 laws. The 2 curtains are just like the 2 tablets of the law. And they hung them with 50 hoop rings. They hung them on poles, covering the wooden structure. 50 is the number of salvation, the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, are y'all familiar with the Hebraic tradition, the year of Jubilee? Y'all may have heard us, we probably sing songs about that sometimes. And that's when everybody's debts are canceled. Wish we still had that, huh? That would be great. Every 50 years, all the debts get wiped out, everybody's got a clean slate. That's interesting, huh? 50 pieces of silver bought the life of Christ as a sacrifice for sin. There was a gap between the 2 sewn curtains. The law can only expose the gap between man and salvation. The law cannot be the mending of the gap. So the 50 rings of gold tie the law together to complete the tent. And in Scripture, rings always speak of love. They are never ending and pure gold. The second covering was 11 curtains, and this was goat's hair. Goats, well, they're sacrificing goats. They have a lot of goats. These goats' hair was dyed black, representing the sin of man. These curtains are a little bit longer than the previous ones that I just described. They're joined together by rings of brass, not gold. Brass is an image or a type for judgment. The 6th curtain being the entrance of the tabernacle. The grace of Christ was joined to the flesh of men by brass judgment claps. Now, these 11 curtains, but there's only one that's visible. 1 out of 11. Jesus lived about 33 years, and we only have real insight to about 3 years of his life. That's an 11th of his ministry is visible. And an 11th of the curtain is also visible. Then there's this 3rd covering. This is ram skins that are dyed red. That's probably not hard to figure out, representing the blood of Christ. So we've got the 1st covering, which is the beautiful colors on the inside of the angels. We've got the 2nd covering, which is the goat's hair, the black, representing the sin of man. Now the 3rd covering, the blood of Christ. In Genesis 22 tells the story of Abraham taking Isaac to Mount Moriah, the same place where Christ was crucified. Abraham takes the life of the ram in place of his son, and the ram's horn, the shofar, is sounded at the year of Jubilee. Ram skin. Quite an interesting statement God is making, I would say. The 4th covering are badger skins. Now, badgers were very, very, very common. I didn't know this. I'm learning. We're all learning something. Very common. And this final covering is really what everybody would see on the outside of the tabernacle. So people walking by the tabernacle, I don't get to see those beautiful angels. That's only on the inside. I don't really get to see the red ram skin because the badger covered the whole thing. Badger skin. So I walk by looking at it every day, just look really common. It's badger skin. They probably use badger skin. I don't know if what else they use badger skin for. But it wasn't attractive on the outside. The beauty was when you went into the tabernacle. But how many of the people got to go into the tabernacle? The priests. So what did the everyday people see? We saw the badger skin. Badgers are known for being common and ugly. This is the visible part. Isaiah 53:2 says of our Messiah, of Jesus, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Jesus was so common and plain and normal looking that Judas had to identify him with a kiss. The tabernacle ministry is a shadow of good things to come, Hebrews 10:1 tells us. And the good thing to come was Christ's ministry. So what happened at the tabernacle was God dwelling inside with limited access. Only the high priest could come in once a year to the Holy of Holies, and the other priest could only enter in to the holy place, is what they called that, the first section. And I've got a graph up here I'll show you in a minute. So the first covering points to the salvation of God. You walk into the tabernacle, you look up. You've been outside, badger skin. You walk in, you look up, and there's angels, and it's blue, it's scarlet, white, and gold. It's gorgeous. The second covering, the sin of man. The black goat skin, covered by the blood of Christ, the red ram skin, and the fourth covering, the humanity, the badger, the commonness of the ministry. It's a mysterion, it's a picture, it's a shadow of our coming Messiah and the ministry that he would provide. So this is a physical, temporal, earthly representation of a mystery that we're on the other side of and we get to see revealed in Christ and through Christ. Hebrews 9, 1 through 28 is going to tell us about the earthly ministry as opposed to the heavenly or eternal ministry. And as we read, because I know it's 28 verses, my husband was like, "Are you sure you're going to read?" I'm like, "Yeah, we're going to read. It's the most important thing. We got to read the Word of God. Nobody wants to hear me. They want to hear the Word of God." As we read it, we're going to walk through the tabernacle complex. So, Father, give our minds the ability to understand the earthly ministry as a representation of what was happening in the heavenlies on our behalf as a demonstration of your extravagant, intimate, magnificent love for us personally and individually. Let's turn to Hebrews 9. We're going to start, at the very beginning. I'm going to flip over to our picture real quickly. How are we doing? Good. Of the tabernacle complex. I don't have a pointer, so before we read, let me point out there was a fence, if you could call it that, so the big black square with the opening down here, that's just a fence. That's not the tabernacle. That's a fence around it. People would enter in that red entry area, enter in. Bronze altar. Oh, thank you. Bronze laver or laver or thank you. Oh, you got it? Oh, yes, thank you. You just happened to carry one of those around. That's wonderful. I forgot to point out that we do have a physical example of a covering tonight as well, right here. She's representing the red covering in her blanket to stay warm. Thank you so much for the pointer. All bronze altar, bronze laver. And then this is our actual tabernacle right here. Okay? Okay, and these are the things that are inside the holy place here and the Holy of Holies. So we've got two places, holy place, Holy of Holies. We've got the table of showbread. We've got the altar of incense. We've got the seven-branched lampstand. And inside, this is another curtain. That's the veil right there that we've been talking about. And inside the ark, I'm sorry, inside the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. And that's important because all these things are going to be mentioned, okay? And what we're about to read, you're going to, and I'll sort of point and talk and as we go through it. I also want to let you know that we won't be meeting next week, Harvest Fest, but the next week we'll be back. And the next week we're going to talk about how the new covenant is greater than the old covenant. And it's going to reference the new covenant in here, the old covenant. Don't get distracted by that. Know that that's coming, okay? If I just move on past that, you're like, whoa. That's for the next lesson. Now, even the first covenant, what we would call the old covenant, had regulations or a process, an order for worship, an earthly place for holiness set apart. For a tent was prepared. The first section, in which the lampstand, yeah, right here, the holy place. The first section, in which the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Now, behind the second curtain was the second section called the most holy place, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Those were all inside the Ark of the Covenant. Now, did anybody else notice that there's a miscommunication here? Look at there at verse 4. Having the golden altar of incense, it's saying the golden altar of incense is inside the Holy of Holies, here with the Ark. But here, it's out here. Just keep that in mind. I'm going to come back to that. There's a reason that if you read the Old Testament description, the altar of incense is in the holy place. But when we get on this side, this writer tells us the altar of incense is now in here. Huh. All right. Anyway, moving on. We'll come back to that. So it goes on to talk about the Ark of the Covenant, golden urn, Aaron's staff. Above it were cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And of these things, we cannot speak in detail. I think that's funny because they speak in detail in 40 chapters, right? Or 6 chapters earlier in Exodus. So I think it's funny the writer here is like, just go back and read that part. We don't have time to go into all that detail. But there is a lot of detail, and that's important. The detail of why God loves us, right? God showing his great love. So detail is important, but this writer is saying, here, I got to move on to something else. These preparations, having thus been made, this regulations for worship, this tabernacle, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, the holy place. But into the second, Holy of Holies, the high priest only goes in, but he once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. The people of Israel were never issued a clean conscience because they always knew they had to come back. I have to keep coming back. It's never done. I just got sin, I got sin removed for this year. I got sin removed for what I just did. But I have to keep coming back. Their conscience was never cleared. But, verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. So high priest enters in to the Holy of Holies. Spiritually, Christ enters into heaven, the Holy of Holies, the holiest, into the very presence of God. Right? This is a temporary dwelling, a presence of God, a temporary dwelling. Right? We know God didn't permanently dwell in the tabernacle. God lives in the heavenlies. That's his permanent dwelling space. Jesus makes his sacrifice and enters into the Holy of Holies, into heaven on our behalf. Verse 13, for if the blood and goats of bull, the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. We're going to skip. We're coming back to that in 2 weeks. Don't worry. Skip. Verse 23. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. So there is a heavenly tabernacle. Does it look like this? No, it's beyond our understanding. It's in the heavenlies. It's God. It's where God dwells. There is a heavenly tabernacle. But God gave us a picture. It was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, right? For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands. He didn't enter into this tabernacle, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But, as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. That's already been done away. He's dealt with sin. Not to deal with sin, but to save. I don't want to underline that part. To save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Chapter 10, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, in the earthly tabernacle, the earthly sacrifices, there is reminder of sins every year. That sounds like a happy thing, huh? For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It is impossible for the blood of bull and goats to take away sin. The second graphic shows us the flow of worship and gives us another picture of Jesus entering in to offer sacrifice, providing cleansing and forgiveness for us, creating worship for himself and for us of God, into an encounter, into the presence, encountering the presence of God. Now, don't you just want to know why Hebrews has that altar of incense over there in the Holy of Holies? I sure did. The altar of incense represented the prayers of the people. That's what it represented. Look at where the prayers are. I mean, they're in the holy place, right? They didn't really make it all the way to the Holy of Holies. It's kind of sad. That's discouraging to me that my prayers only got that far. Until Christ tore the veil. Until his sacrifice completed the tabernacle ministry. Until he died on the cross, was buried, Apostles' Creed, descended into hell, 3 days. Ascended. When he ascended, when he was on the cross, the scripture tells us the veil in the temple was torn. Physical representation of a spiritual reality. Now, if that spiritual veil has been torn, where do my prayers go? Right into the presence of God. The details. God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, all in one. Mysterium, I don't understand all that. They had a plan. They knew. And they decided together all. From the very beginning, from the foundations of the world. Because we love you. Because I love you, God says. I'm not surprised. I knew. And it's not just a, well, come on. No, I'm going to go through a lot of detail to explain it. And I'm going to take thousands of years for my unfolding drama of redemption to be revealed. The mysterion. It's going to be revealed to show my love for you. So what does it mean for us today? I mean, how do you put that on a PowerPoint slide? Yeah, you know. Somebody else want to try? So I just wrote down a few things. It's like, well, some of the things it means for us today is that through Jesus' sacrifice, I have access into the Holy of Holies. In the heavenlies, not a physical tabernacle. That's just a picture I can keep in my head, but there's a dwelling place of God that I have access to through the blood of Christ. That my prayers are no longer separated. They're in the presence of God. And that veil has been torn forever. It means that Jesus came. When Jesus became a man. The Word became flesh. John uses the word tabernacled, and he dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. That's the second tabernacle. It's a physical one though, right? It's not the heavenlies that we have access to today. He dwelt among us, and we no longer have a God whom we cannot access or draw near to. He himself has come. He's dwelt among us. He removed the veil, the separation. He removed that through his own sacrifice. Hebrews 9:13 through 14 says, "For if the blood of bull and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, eternal, offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" How much more does Christ cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Our conscience, our inner moral compass, for lack of a better word, the thing which leads us to know whether things are right or wrong. You know, when you're a child, or as a child, you have a different moral consciousness than you do as an adult. We learn our moral consciousness, and people will only be as moral as the moral consciousness they're aware of. That's why people can say, "I was ignorant of the things of God. I was before I became a Christian. No one had taught me." But Scripture also teaches me, once I learn the moral ways of God, I'm held accountable. So as long as I'm not knowledgeable, God knows that. He understands that, and there's grace for that. But as soon as I receive information, education, about growth in morality, I'm held accountable to that moral standard. Sorry, I went off on a tangent. But our consciousness has been purged or cleansed from dead works. Love this quote from the wise man Spurgeon. He said, "We must not bring our dead faith or our dead words as an offering to God." Now remember, you may think, well, you don't have to do our offerings anymore. Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. Yes, yes, yes. But now we get to, right? Not required to. But God says, offer yourself as a what? Living sacrifice. So, we must not bring our dead faith and our dead words as an offering to God. Our prayers without emotion. Our praises without gratitude. Our testimonies without sincerity. Our gifts without love. All of these will be dead and consequently unacceptable. We must present a living sacrifice to the living God, or we cannot hope to be accepted. And for this reason, we greatly need the blood of Christ to purge our conscience from dead works. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest of holies, should be holiest of holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, hearing all of this, at our next gathering, we're going to learn why Jesus' new covenant is greater than the old covenant. We skipped through some of that text because the writer kind of goes back and forth, and we wanted to kind of keep it separate for you. Please note that the next gathering is going to be Wednesday, November 1st. Next week, Harvest Festival. Next week after that, we'll get together again. The earthly tabernacle ministry was a picture, an image, an example of God's complete love, sacrifice, plan for each one of us. Jesus' ministry is greater. One, because he completed it, he fulfilled it. But because what he did was eternal, supernatural, above nature. It was in the heavenlies. It was something no bull or goat could ever accomplish, that none of us could ever accomplish. And it was decided from the foundation of the world and enacted or acted upon or issued or practiced, whatever word you want to come up with, from the foundation of the world, so that we can have a full assurance on this side of the cross, a full assurance of our faith, and our conscience can be forever cleaned, cleansed, purged. So when the enemy of your soul rises up to condemn you, to put shame on you, to bring you down, to distress you, to discourage you, I pray to God you will remember this evening. And that you will remember that the blood of Christ has purged, cleansed your conscience. Because the blood of Christ has purged your sins in the heavenlies, in the supernatural realm, beyond what could be done here on earth. Even though he came as a man and experienced it here on earth. Make sense? Right? He experienced that on earth. It's a physical representation. I want to end tonight by going back and just reading, having you read with me. Y'all stand up. Could we go back to the lyrics of the worship song that Adie was singing? I told her, I said earlier today, I almost called Adie. I almost called you, but I didn't do it or didn't have her number or something. And I said, I was wanting to know if you could sing this love song. Yeah, sing this love song for us tonight. And she said, oh my gosh, Stacy, you're kidding. I said, no. And we talked about it when we got here. She said, it's the second song. I'm like, really? She's like, yeah. Yeah, cool. She's like, yeah, God. She said, I was praying. You know, God, what do you want to tell the women? What do we want to sing about? And he said, he told her, I want them to know my love for them. And so she had chosen, God had put this song on her heart. And, you know, at the same time, or whenever today, 3 hours later, he put the same song on my heart. I listened to this song 4 times driving over here tonight, which is probably why I was so weepy when I first showed up. I listened to it 4 times. And every time I sang it and listened to it, it just got weightier and weightier. And weightier and truer until I was just a blubbering mess when I showed up. And so tonight, I'd like for us to end just reading the words. No music. You know, words are a powerful thing. And God expressed himself. He called it a word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, right? A word is an expression of thought. That's why we use words to express our thoughts to one another. And these are God's expressions to us. This is how he feels about us, about how he loves us. So if you guys would just, y'all don't have to read them. I'm going to read them. You indulge me. We'll read them together. How deep the Father's love for us. We'll just take it in. Let's just go slow. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory, sons and daughters. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Father, we cannot understand how we should gain, at all from the sacrifice of Christ. And yet there is an eternal reward for each one of us. I thank you that we have been judged, found guilty, and redeemed through the blood of Christ. And that at the day of judgment, God, we will not receive judgment, for that is already passed on to Christ. But we will be ushered into your presence, where we will receive not punishment, but the riches, the inheritance of Christ. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. God, the only answer we have is that it was because of your great love. It was your great love and divine plan from the foundation of the earth that everyone in this room, God, that everyone in the world would be saved. That's your heart. I know it is. I know that's your intention. God, help us to be grateful, number one, for that every day. And number two, God, help us to know how to explain it to someone else, how to demonstrate your love to others, even though we can't understand it and demonstrate it ourselves. Help us to be vessels of your great love, the love that you show so selfishly, selflessly poured out on us. May we pour it out onto those around us. Help us to be grateful. Help us to be worshipful. Help us to offer living sacrifices and not dead works. God, help us. We need you. We're desperate for you, Jesus. And we love you. Thank you for this word. Sink it deep in our hearts and our minds. Make it solid for us to stand on and build our life of faith upon the rock, our salvation, our shield and our sword, our Savior, Jesus. Thank you for making our prayers enter into the presence of God. We know our prayers today are present with God. And for that, Jesus, we say thank you. Amen. Amen. Mm-hmm.